Open your Bibles this morning with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. Follow along with me. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues of flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded and amazed, saying, "Look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongues." They were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Yes, I practiced that a few times to make sure I got all those names right. It has been said that we are not going to move this world by criticism of it or conformity to it. Let me say that again. I'll start that over again. We are not going to move this world by criticism of it or conformity to it, but by the combustion within of lives ignited by the Spirit of God. We can't change people in our own fleshly power, right? I imagine I'm probably saying that to some who have tried to change someone else and saw how unsuccessful it was. Have you ever heard somebody say, "Oh, I can change them. I'm going to go ahead and marry them because, you know, I can change them if I marry them." And you think to yourself, "Oh, what a disaster of a marriage that will be," right? Because we don't change people in our own power. Change is something that we must rely on the Holy Spirit to do. The early church, and let me say this first, that we think we've got the tools often to do what we need to do, but let's consider this. The early church had none of the things that we think of today as essential for effective ministry. They didn't have buildings, church buildings. They didn't have money. They didn't have sound systems. How essential do we think of sometimes? Oh, you got to have a good sound system. And especially what they did not have is they did not have political influence. They had no social status. In fact, if we were to say they had any social status, their social status was bottom of the rung. Imagine living in a culture where on the one side you have the Jewish people who agree with you that there is one true living God, but they believe that you are crazy to say that Jesus was actually God in flesh. You're crazy to say that he rose from the dead. And on the other side, you have the Roman and Greek cultures with their pantheons of gods, and you're saying there's only one true living eternal God. And he came as a man to save us. They had no social status. And the political influence, they had no political influence. This is an election year. And imagine the privilege that we have that we can go register to vote and vote. And you can speak out on political issues. And guess what? You don't have to worry about somebody lopping your head off for that. Now, maybe figuratively, somebody might bite your head off about a political issue, but you don't have to worry about losing your head or being thrown in jail for expressing your political views. They didn't have any of that. But those early church Christians won multitudes to Christ, and they established many churches throughout the Roman Empire. Why were they able to do that? Because the church had the power of the Holy Spirit energizing its ministry. They were people who were ignited by the Spirit of God. And you know what? That same Holy Spirit lives in you and me. The same power of the Holy Spirit that they had then is power that is available to you and me as believers today. It is because that same Holy Spirit indwells each of us as individual believers, and as it indwells us as a local church body, that we are able to do anything at all for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the better we understand his work at Pentecost, on that day of Pentecost, the better we're able to relate to him and experience his power in our lives today. And the hymn that I'm talking about is the Holy Spirit of God. So the ministry of the Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ. That's something that we need to understand. We're not to be all about the Holy Spirit. We're to understand that the Holy Spirit lives in us and empowers us so that we can be all about Jesus Christ. That is the name we are to lift high. That is the name we are to declare. Acts chapter 2 helps us to understand the Holy Spirit who empowers us in that way. So let's begin here. We begin with the church waiting for the Spirit. Look at verse 1 of Acts chapter 2. It says, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. They were waiting. Pentecost means 50th. It's because this feast is held 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. So the calendar of Jewish feasts is really an outline of the work of Jesus Christ, if we're really paying attention. Passover pictures his death as the Lamb of God. The Feast of First Fruits pictures his resurrection from the dead. 50 days after the First Fruits is the Feast of Pentecost. At Pentecost, the Jews celebrated the giving of the law. But we as Christians who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the resurrected Son of God, we celebrate the day of Pentecost as the time when the Holy Spirit was given. The Feast of First Fruits took place on the day after the Sabbath following Passover. Okay, so the Feast of First Fruits took place on the day after the Sabbath following Passover. That means it was always on the first day of the week, right? Because the Sabbath is a Saturday, and as we call it, Saturday and Sunday, first day of the week. So it's always on the first day of the week. Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. He became the first fruits of those who sleep. He became the first fruits of the resurrection. That means when we say goodbye to a believer in death, when someone passes away, we know that there's a resurrection day coming and that we'll see them again. We don't need to fear death because we have a resurrection day coming. And we know we have a resurrection day coming because Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. Because he rose from the dead, we know that we will rise from the dead one day. Some will even get to cheat death altogether. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. I remember my dad so badly wanted to be in that catching away. He said, I don't want to die. I don't want somebody else deciding which suit I'm supposed to wear to my funeral. Now, it wasn't in God's plan for him, and somebody did have to choose what suit he wore. But it is the hope that each and every one of us have, right? Is that resurrection. What is it, here, there, or in the air? Isn't that what you say, Doug? Yeah. So Pentecost is 50 days later. So we've got that Feast of First Fruits, which is on the day after the Sabbath that follows Passover. So it's always first day of the week. Jesus rose on the first day of the week. Pentecost is 50 days later. So 7 weeks plus 1 day means Pentecost always falls on what day of the week? No, yeah, the first day of the week. Sorry. Don't throw me with words like Sunday. Sunday, the first day of the week. It always falls on the first day of the week because it's 50 days later. As Christians, we assemble together to worship on the first day of the week. Now, we don't have to. We're not restricted to just Sunday, by the way. I mean, you know, we can get together other days of the week and we can fellowship with each other and worship together. But why do we get together on the first day of the week? We do that out of celebration and recognition of Jesus' resurrection on that first day of the week, and also in the giving of the Holy Spirit on the first day of the week. Two extremely significant things happened on the first day of the week. So it makes sense that we would celebrate those things week after week, getting together on the first day of the week. The time from Jesus ascending into heaven and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was 10 days. That small group of believers spent those days in prayer. But we need to be careful that we do not conclude that that 10-day prayer meeting is what brought about the miracle of Pentecost. We also need to be careful that we don't think that we can have a 10-day long prayer meeting and then experience another Pentecost like they experienced. This was God's plan. This was God's purpose for that to happen on the day of Pentecost like it did. They spent those 10 days in prayer preparing themselves for what God was going to do. Not trying to get God to do something. God was going to do it. They wanted to be prepared for what God was going to do. We need to remember that. We need to remember that our purpose in prayer is not to manipulate God or to change His mind. Our purpose in prayer is to come in line with God's will and God's purpose and to prepare ourselves for what He is going to do. Just like Jesus' death and resurrection, Pentecost was a once-for-all event. It's not going to be repeated in the way that it happened on that day. We experience new fillings of the Holy Spirit. We ought to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We ought to live Spirit-filled lives. And we are commanded in the Spirit to be filled with, we're commanded in Scripture to be filled with the Spirit. We'll look at that in a little bit some more. But we're not asking for another day of Pentecost when we seek the filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we see in verse 1 that the church waited for the Spirit. Jesus said, the Spirit will come upon you and you will receive power to be my witnesses. So that's what they're waiting on. So now in verses 2 through 12, we see the Spirit worship, or the church worshiping the Lord. It's in these verses that we learn of the essential ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came, the Spirit baptized, the Spirit filled, the Spirit spoke. He spoke through the believers on that day. And the Spirit empowered Peter specifically to preach on that day. And then he convicted the listeners so that 3,000 of them trusted in Christ and became new believers. And they had a massive baptism service for those 3,000 new believers. So let's consider each of these ministries of the Holy Spirit one by one this morning. First of all, the Spirit came. Look at verses 2 and 3. Suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. The Holy Spirit had been active prior to Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has always been active in all things, because the Holy Spirit is God. Remember, God is beyond our comprehension. God is one God, and yet God is an eternal fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons eternally fellowshipping with each other in perfect unity as one God for all of eternity, We can't even begin to fathom eternity, but we even see the Holy Spirit at the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what was the Holy Spirit doing? The Spirit of God hovered over the waters. Remember it says that? Okay. So he's there in creation. He's there throughout Old Testament history. We see him involved in the life and ministry of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is always active, but there are two big changes that take place. The Spirit would dwell in people and not just come on them like we see in the Old Testament. His presence would then be permanent, not something temporary. In the Old Testament, we often see the language of the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit came on someone and empowered them for a particular purpose. But now we have the promise of the Holy Spirit being given to us as a permanent resident in each one of us. Now, the Holy Spirit couldn't have come any sooner. It was necessary for Jesus to die, to be raised from the dead, and to return to heaven before the Spirit could be given. The fact is made clear for us by Jesus in the Gospel of John in chapter 16. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." So we see right there in the statement of Jesus, it was necessary for him to ascend back to heaven in order for him to send the Holy Spirit to live in believers. And again, we see the events foreshadowed in the Jewish feasts, Passover, first fruits, then Pentecost. When the Spirit came, he manifested himself as wind and as fire. What happens when you combine wind and fire? You get a blaze, right? The wind ignites that fire and whips it up into a bigger fire. You have this huge blaze of the gospel because of what happened on the day of Pentecost. So the first thing is the Spirit came. The second thing is the Spirit baptized. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 5. "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days." Well, what does that mean? Well, the Greek word baptizo literally means to submerge or immerse something. But there's a figurative meaning of that word as well in the Greek. And the figurative meaning is to be identified with, to be immersed into someone or something is to be completely identified with them. The baptism of the Spirit is the act of God by which he immerses the new believer into Christ. So the Holy Spirit's job is to identify the believer with Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Now that took place initially at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit formed that spiritual body of Christ here on earth by baptizing all of those first believers. They were all immersed into Christ by the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost. But ever since then, that baptism takes place immediately when you trust in Jesus Christ and you are born again. To use Jesus' own language, Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "You must be born again." What? Yeah, you must be spiritually born. And it's the Holy Spirit of God that spiritually births us and identifies us with Christ. We are immersed into Christ. Now, water baptism is that public witness of a person's identification with Jesus Christ. Water baptism is where we say, "Yes, I belong to Christ, and I want everyone to know that." The Spirit baptism, that work of the Holy Spirit in placing us in Christ, is a personal and private thing that happens at the moment of belief, of salvation. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you've been baptized, you've been immersed by the Holy Spirit into Christ. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, it says that if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. So that means if you belong to Christ, you have the Holy Spirit of God living in you. It's not something you feel. It's not something you necessarily experience. It's a fact that God says, "You belong to me, and I've placed my Holy Spirit in you as a seal of the redemption." Okay? So now there's a third thing. He came and he baptized them, but the Spirit also filled. Look at verse 4, back to chapter 2, look at verse 4. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in different tongues or different languages as the Spirit enabled them. So the filling of the Spirit has to do with empowering for witness and serving. It bears noting in Scripture that we are never instructed to be baptized by the Spirit. That's something that God does to us when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. He immerses us into Christ, the Holy Spirit does. So that baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place at salvation. We are commanded in Scripture to be filled with the Spirit. In fact, in Ephesians 5, we find that statement, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Sounds like a command to me. Well, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It means to be yielded to Him. Yielding our lives. Remember, Jesus said, if you want to come after me, you must deny yourselves and take up your cross and follow me. It is self-denial. It is a yielding to God and saying, God, not my will, but thy will be done. And in that, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit for effective service to him. So we shouldn't confuse these two ministries of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit means that I belong to his body. The filling of the Spirit means that my body belongs to him and he can use me however he sees fit. The baptism is something that's final. When you came to Christ, you were placed into Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. You belong to him. That's done. But the filling of the Spirit is something that ought to be repeated over and over again through your life. We ought to be constantly saying, Lord, fill me. I want to set myself aside. I want you to use me. I want you to empower me. Use me in the way that you see fit, Lord. Not my will, but thy will be done. We don't say that one time and then move on with life and it's a perfect thing. We've got to say that over and over again every day, don't we? I always like to use the illustration of you can get up in the morning and you say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. I want to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh today. And then somebody cuts you off in traffic. Are you in the Spirit or in the flesh when you get off, cut off in traffic? See, and so it's, and then you got to go right back to the Lord. There was that flesh again. Fill me with your Spirit. So why are we filled with the Spirit? So we can act all crazy? No, we're filled with the Spirit so we can be witnesses of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. So what happened after the Spirit came and the Spirit baptized these first believers and then filled them and empowered them? What did he do through them? Well, the Spirit spoke. Look at verse 6 and then verse 11. Verse 6 first. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And look down at verse 11, the second part of verse 11. We hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongues or in our own languages. That these Spirit-filled believers were speaking in known languages. Not in an unknown tongue. But they were speaking and everybody around them was understanding them, no matter where they came from or what language they spoke. Luke named 15 different geographical areas in this passage and clearly states that everyone was hearing these believers in their own language. It was easy to understand what they were saying. So why did God do this? Why would God cause these first believers to speak in a way that everybody around them is hearing them in their own language? Well, I believe that Pentecost is a reversal of the judgment of the Tower of Babel. God confused people's languages there. God's judgment at Babel scattered the people. God's blessing at Pentecost united people in the Spirit. At Babel, people were unable to understand each other. At Pentecost, people heard God's praises and they understood what was being said. The Tower of Babel was a plan designed by men to praise themselves and make a name for themselves. Pentecost was God's work designed to bring praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Incredible contrast. The building of the Tower of Babel was an act of rebellion, and Pentecost was a ministry of humble submission to God. They just had a 10-day prayer meeting, submitting themselves to the will of God, and they were prepared for God to use them for His glory. Another reason for this gift of languages was to let people know that the gospel is for the whole world. God wants to speak to every person in their own language and give the message of salvation of Jesus Christ. Here's what I find interesting. That goes on today. We have organizations like the Wycliffe Bible Translators and other organizations that are constantly at work translating the Bible into languages that have never had the Bible in their own language before. We support missionaries here in this church who spent their lives in that work of translating Scripture into the language of the people that they were ministering to. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for the world. God wants people to understand it, hear it, and understand it in their own language. You'll praise God with me for this one, I'm sure. We don't have to learn Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek in order to know God's word. Isn't that great? Because God has raised up people who do that hard work of translating it into English so that we can read it for ourselves, and into Spanish, and into Korean, and into Russian, and every other language all over, and languages that you and I have never heard of. Years ago, when we were in Ohio, we had some missionaries that our church there supported that were with Wycliffe Bible Translators, and they were translating Scripture to for a people group in a very restricted area. I can't even talk about where it was or the name of the people. But it took them 10 years to translate the New Testament, and then they were going to spend another 20 years translating the Old Testament for them. And they brought us one of the New Testaments. We got to see what this...